morning.
Good morning.
Turns out to be the second in a two-part message. Sometimes I launch into a message and I don't realize it's a two-part message, but it was a two-part message. If you look at the back of your bulletin, where we have the outline, I just want to make one correction there to the back of the bulletin so it's not confusing. We were looking at these final preparations in from verses 12 on through verse 26 in Acts chapter 1. We were looking at the final preparations to equip the apostles to launch their Great Commission ministry upon the arrival of Holy Spirit power. So they're looking forward to that promise, waiting there in Jerusalem so that the Holy Spirit would come upon them in great power for their ministry of evangelism and the founding of the church. So there were two key areas of final preparation that we were introducing. The first one was in verses 12 to 14, and we covered that. Strengthen your spiritual relationships, both your horizontal relationships with your spiritual leaders and those that you'd be ministering with and partnership with, and embracing a wide scope of people, those that know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, having those in your fellowship. And so strengthening those relationships, and then strengthening your spiritual relationships vertically with God the Father through prayer and through drawing close to Him. So we covered that in verses 12 to 14. Then we began the second key area, verses 15 to 26. Submit to God's sovereign plan, which involves following the blueprint of God's revelation. And we actually covered half of that, and that's what's not in the back of your bulletin there. The first really A under that should be verses 15 to 20. Verses 15 to 20, sin is no surprise or threat to God's sovereign plan. And so we looked at that in terms of how God took into account. I mean, it was no surprise to Him, the apostasy of Judas and what was going to happen with him betraying Jesus. That was not something that threw God's plans off schedule, even though it was something that was of great concern to the group of the apostles. This intimate group that had been with Jesus, certainly it was very troubling to them. And they had questions, I'm sure, about what was going to happen to their overall mission, seeing one of their intimate group of leadership there defect. But it was no surprise, and we see that we see how God fulfills every promise that He makes. His purposes are never thwarted by the treachery of His enemies. We looked at God's judgments and how they're legendary. And so we worked down through verses 15 to 20. And that's where we start today's message. Really, we're going to be looking at the next section, which is verses 21 to 26. So verses 21 to 26 are really B under point 2 there. God's will, God's sovereign plan, can be discovered and implemented. That's what you want to write down. I don't have that in your bulletin, but really the heart of what we're looking at this morning is verses 21 to 26, and that focuses on how you discern God's will. The area of discernment that we're going to be looking at has to do with the selection of spiritual leaders, specifically the apostolic ministry, which is a very special type of spiritual ministry, one that we don't have in today's church context. But we're going to be looking at how is it that you can know what God's will is? How can you discover it so that you can be able to implement it? If God has hidden His will so that it's impossible to find out, then we're left in a quandary. We don't have the blueprint of God's master sovereign plan to follow. So we're going to look at this, getting some degree of confidence and assurance that God's will can be discovered and implemented. So that's the part that we want to concentrate on. And then under that area is really 1, 2, and 3, verse 21 to 22, verse 23, verse 24 to 26. So I confused you a little bit in what I have there. But this area of final preparations, as we continue this theme of final preparations, you know, think in terms of a military mission where you have all types of training involved. You've got all types of equipment that have to be put in readiness. You've got to make sure that you've got people that are going to be able to fulfill the functions of the mission that lies ahead of you. And then as things prepare for the launching of the mission, you might have been kept pretty much in secret in terms of what your actual mission objectives were. I mean, they're not shared with a great number of people because you're keeping those on the QT. But when it gets time to deploy, right as all these preparations, as they're being finalized, that's when the mission and the objectives are laid out for the troops. And that's when they're given that special focus to say, here's what we're going to be doing. And then the deployment takes place, and you have ones that hopefully are in that state of readiness and are ready to go about to fulfill the mission. And that's how I see the apostles in this spiritual warfare and how Christ has prepared them. They're in this final stage of preparation where Christ has been there on earth and he's been giving forth those final instructions. And now you see that they've been waiting there, they've been strengthening the spiritual relationships, and now they're committed to submitting to God's sovereign plan and following the blueprint that God has given them. So we're going to read verses 21 to 26. Actually, let's start with verse 20, looking at the Old Testament prophecies that Peter makes reference to and applies them to Judas, even though, you know, if we were to go back and just read those, we'd say, oh boy, I wouldn't necessarily have picked those out and applied those to Judas, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as a prophet, Peter is able to make that application here. So, starting in verse 20, it is written in the book of Psalms, speaking, making reference to Judas, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it. And then he goes to another passage in the Psalms, and he says, he quotes, let another man take his office. So in other words, there were judgments that were going to apply to Judas, and there was a necessity that somebody replace Judas in this apostolic ministry. Then, our passage, verse 21 to 26, therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed, and they said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. And as we begin this section, I want to note that there's a difference among very good evangelical commentaries. The difference as to whether this example that we have of this selection process is actually a positive example of people following the will of God in what they're doing, or is it a negative example of Peter acting presumptuously and leading the group down this path? Are they doing something that is really out of bounds here? And therefore, it's not something that we should be pointing to and gleaning principles from that we should be applying today. Or is it a positive example? Those are two very, very opposing views in terms of how we're going to take this passage today. And it's going to make a huge difference in how we apply this text as to whether this is a positive example or whether this is a negative example. So I just want to spend a little bit of time up front giving you the positions on both sides so that you can see the process of how you go through analyzing an issue like that. In other words, it's very easy just to read your favorite commentary and he comes up with his conclusions and, well, quite obviously, it's a positive example. Boom. Well, you need to get behind that to the argumentation and understand what some of the issues are. So first of all, turn over to Revelation chapter 21, verse 14. I'm going to look at the argument for those that say this is a negative overstepping of the disciples' bounds here, and that they should have been waiting in Jerusalem in a more passive sense and should not have been taking the initiative to try and replace Judas, because all along Christ had the Apostle Paul as the one that he was going to insert into the 12, and therefore Matthias is sort of don't know what to do with him. He just sort of got added in there prematurely and on a wrong basis. So they would point to Revelation. The argument would point to Revelation chapter 21, verse 14. We'll start in verse 11. It's talking about the new Jerusalem coming down of heaven. The end of verse 10, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. her brilliance, look at the description here of the New Jerusalem. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Well, all of you ladies have some crystal clear jasper on your fingers. I don't think Karen has any crystal clear jasper. But it had a great and a high wall with 12 gates. Very important. The numerology here, the symbolism here, and also it's meant to convey something, but it's also actual. I believe it's talking about actual 12 gates. At the gates, 12 angels, not 13 angels. And the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Well, we know there weren't 13 tribes. There were 12 tribes of the Jewish nation. And then it goes on and talks about the different gates and the wall. And then it says, verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, not 13. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Very important passage. It points to the fact that there were 12 apostles that had been involved with the nation of Israel, symbolic of the 12 tribes of the nation. And this is a reference, if you turn back to Matthew chapter 19, this is really fulfilling what Christ had promised. As he's training his apostles back in Matthew 19, and they're all anxious about, look, Lord, we're making all types of sacrifice for you. What kind of reward, how's this going to pan out for me? What am I going to get when the kingdom finally comes? And I'm hoping that kingdom comes tomorrow. When that kingdom comes and you're installed as the Messiah, ruling from the throne of David on earth as a physical entity, as a kingdom, what am I going to get? Because we've made all kinds of sacrifice for you. So Matthew chapter 19, verse 27, look at Peter. And again, this is the same Peter who's speaking in the book of Acts chapter 1. Peter said to him, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? It's a pretty bold question on Peter's part, but he's concerned. Jesus doesn't upbraid him. He doesn't criticize him. Jesus said to them, now Peter's speaking for the apostles as a whole. So Peter addresses them all through Peter. Jesus addresses them all and says, truly I say to you, you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, talking about the Messianic kingdom, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones. Here are the 12 thrones. There are not 13 thrones. There's only 12 thrones. Okay, so musical chairs, we're not, someone's on the out here. If you've got 13 apostles, there's only 12 thrones. There's only 12 there in Revelation. There's only 12 here in Matthew. And it goes on and talks about all that you would receive, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the argument would be, based upon the prominence of the Apostle Paul, we know that Paul is referred to as an apostle. He very directly is an apostle with a capital A. I don't think anybody would question that we should give the capital A type of apostleship. We know that there are small A types of apostles that are missionaries, envoys, ambassadors, that in a more general sense, the word apostle can be used. But certainly, as Paul writes and refers to himself as having been called by the Lord to be an apostle, he certainly has that capital A type of apostle designation. So, based on that, the reasoning is we can only have 12. It seems very clear that we can't question Paul's apostolic authority. Therefore, there doesn't seem room to be to include Matthias in the equation. Another argument would be, you look through the book of Acts, and let's follow the ministry of Matthias and see how prominent it was. Well, I don't see Matthias. You go through Acts, you see nothing more of Matthias. But you don't see anything more of certain other of the apostles either. So the book of Acts is not a chronicle of all of the 12 apostles and their entire ministries and what they did. That's not the purpose of the book of Acts. And so that argument loses a little bit there. You might argue that, Peter's personality, if you know Peter, you followed him and some of his ups and downs, he's certainly prone to presumption. He's certainly prone to putting himself out there and doing things that are very bold, thinking in sincerity that he's following the Lord. Oh, Lord, I'll do anything for you. Well, I'll never deny you. Oh, well, we'll see about that, Peter. So Peter has put himself out there. This is an instance of Peter doing that once again. Another argument would be, we're going to look at this practice of casting lots that we read. And we would say, certainly it'd be easy to disparage that practice and say, well, that seems like quite a, maybe even a pagan practice. What's going on there with this casting of lots? Maybe that discredits this choice of Matthias. And you can see how you start to build up some argumentation on this side. And then finally, well, what about the command to wait? There is written. Does that command imply more of a passive, don't take initiative, be involved in prayer, don't do anything until the Holy Spirit comes? Are you even violating that command to wait by taking some administrative action in the selection process of what you're doing here? So those are the arguments that are that would be lined up that would say this is a negative example. I don't take that position. I think, as I'm going to present some of the other side of the arguments, I think it's very clear, even though I respect these other men, I think it's very clear that the Holy Spirit is presenting this in a very positive sense as something that's a positive example for us. And so the first thing I would say is, look at how positively it's presented. There's no caveats. There's no mitigation of. There's no trying to give us some pause here to evaluate things. You know, it's just presented in very logical fashion. This is what took place, and it's put out there. It's going. It seems to me the burden of proof is on those who would like to make it negative to try to establish that, because otherwise you would certainly take it as something very, very positive. I mean, this is the first act of these assembled apostles and disciples. The first thing that they're doing as they are moving forward into this foundational aspect of the church, if they're starting out on a wrong foot, Peter, who's going to be in a very prominent leadership position, if he's starting out in a very presumptuous fashion, given that they're bathing all of this in prayer, in submission upon the Lord, in trying to determine his will, it would lay open to me, what chance do we have to really know the will of God? What chance do we have to follow Christ if in all of our sincerity and our prayer and trying to seek and do the right thing, we just stumble over everything and just have no chance at all, it seems, of success. And so I think it's presented very positively there. Look at when there is disobedience that pops up in the church with Ananias and Sapphira, it's dealt with very severely. Not every act of disobedience as you go through the church is not dealt with in that severe fashion. But the first really blatant act of disobedience is made an example of, because God wants us to know what a serious thing sin is. God takes sin very seriously. If we're starting out here in a sinful platform, if that's the foundation, I think God would want to make an example of that. He would want to point that out to us so that we don't go astray in our thinking here. So we see how seriously God dealt with sin when it popped up in the church. And yet, certainly, that's not the context at all that we find here. But with respect to the Apostle Paul, and those are the stronger arguments on the other side related to Paul, I think what's missing is an understanding of the unique nature of Paul being the apostle to the Gentiles. Because what you have here are 12 apostles focused on the ministry to the Jewish nation. And that's where the symbolism comes into place. And Paul does not fit into that symbolism of those 12. So the 12 that are referenced does not include Paul. Paul is in a category by himself as the apostle to the Gentiles, because in the early chapters of the book of Acts, what you had is that re-offer of the kingdom to the Jewish nation. So that plan of Gentile evangelism, which is always there, and it's hard to fit this together, because in God's master plan, he knows he's going to be doing this. And so there are glimmers, there's hints of, yes, you're going to go to not just proclaim it to Jerusalem and Judea, but to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. The gospel is going to spread in Acts through the whole world. But in that initial first chapters, the sermons that are directed to the Jewish people clearly present that if you will turn as a nation right now, if you will turn as a nation and embrace Jesus as your Messiah, he will come. He will establish his kingdom. He will reign from the city of David in a political, in a physical sense, in a very real sense, not in some symbolic, abstract, mystical type of a sense, but it will be that millennial kingdom that's promised in the Old Testament. But of course, they did not repent as a nation. You have Jews that respond individually and are incorporated into the church, but then you have the message and the focus of the message changing from a Jewish focus, first to the Jews in the synagogue, focus of where the evangelism takes place, it changes as God selects Paul, and Jesus Christ personally appoints Paul to be an apostle. So he's appointed directly by Christ, just as the other apostles are appointed directly by Christ, but in a special fashion that is outside the bounds of these other 12 apostles. And yet, he's fully a capital A apostle in terms of his authority, and having been vested in that personally by Jesus Christ, having been a witness, seeing Jesus after the resurrection, so that he met that type of qualification. So I think that's the big difference there, is Paul did not meet the very basic requirement that Peter lays down here. And that requirement is one who would participated with us fully from the time of John the Baptist throughout the ministry of Christ here on earth. So to be in that category of the 12, Paul really did not meet that qualification that is put forth there. Paul never even argued for himself that he was in this same category. He made it plain that he was a called apostle and had a mission that was a very specially focused mission that was distinct in terms of how Christ had appointed him. So in terms of the foundational nature of these 12 apostles, being there from the standpoint of Pentecost and the founding of the church, right on the day of Pentecost, Paul was not there at that time and was not foundational in the same sense as these 12 apostles. But I think the most fundamental principle, and when you get to hermeneutics, or you get to the system of interpretation, how you apply, how you make judgments on any issues like this, this is a very good case to study because you can look at the different arguments and work through them. But the fundamental principle that I think applies here is that when you come to a passage that is unclear, you use what is clear to interpret the unclear. You don't switch it around and give prominence to the unclear. You use what is clear. And so I think you create problems for yourself if you start to make assumptions of, well, maybe this is bad and maybe this is negative, when there's no hint of that in the text. And in fact, it's presented in such positive fashion. So I'm going to go with the commentators like Bruce, who says that the idea that Paul was divinely intended to be the 12th and that the apostles here wrongly anticipated God's plan betrays a misunderstanding of the unique character of Paul's apostleship. So that's where I would come down. So as we go into the application of this, now we ask ourselves, well, what does it mean for us? What principles are we learning from this about the selection process of spiritual leaders, about submitting to God's sovereign plan and his blueprint, about having a confidence that we really can discern what God wants us to do? We can figure it out. He wants to show it to us, and we can follow his leading. I mean, it's very important in terms of the application as we go forward. So he says in Acts chapter 1, he says in verse 21, therefore it is necessary. This is a necessary thing. So it's not just that God's will can be discovered and implemented. Peter's saying it must be discovered. It must be implemented. It's necessary, divinely necessary, that we do this very thing here. So these apostles are the foundation for the church. And it's very important that the right ones be selected and be in place. Just like today, it's very important in terms of church leadership. It's very important that the ones be in place that are the ones Christ, as the chief shepherd, wants to be in place to serve as under-shepherds in his church. And so some of us in our Christian life, I think when it comes to discerning God's will for what he wants us to do, we're talking about the area of selecting church leaders, but discerning God's will applies to us in our job situations, our life partner marriage choices, our school selections, our all that we're doing. We're trying to discern God's will. And I think some of us operate as Christian agnostics, I don't know if you can even figure out what God wants. We just give it our best shot and we hope things work out, but I don't have any great deal of confidence in terms of what God is showing me and whether I can actually know it and put it into practice. And yet we look at the theology of the hymns that we sing, and we sing very clearly things about how God leads us. We sang today, step by step. He said, I'll learn to walk in your ways. Step by step, you'll lead me. I'll follow you all of my days. Think of the other hymns with the theology of following God's leading. He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught. Whate'er I do, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. By His own hand, He leadeth me. So we testify in our hymns that we think that Jesus Christ is actively alive, involved in our life, so that He's taking us by the hand and He's leading us in specific ways to accomplish His purposes. All the way my Savior leads me. I love that. I always think in my mind, I think, see, not half the way, Paul, not three quarters of the way. All the way my Savior leads me. I'm not all the way there yet, and so I can't see the full picture. I can't look back and see why Christ has led as He has. But I can be confident, and when I sing this hymn, I believe all the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt His tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Is He your guide? Is Jesus Christ? Do you have the confidence that Jesus Christ is your guide? Or are you an agnostic in this area? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in Him to dwell. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. Another hymn. These hymns are precious to us. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. That's what we are. This isn't our home. We're pilgrims. This land is very barren. Oftentimes emotionally, it's very barren. Oftentimes in terms of the support we get from fellowship and from others, oftentimes that's very barren. But we're asking the Lord to guide us. I am weak, but Thou art mighty. Hold me with Thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. We are counting on that guiding, directing, leading ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ through His Holy Spirit that's active today. So we believe that God's choice for spiritual leadership, and just as God's sovereign will in other areas, can be known, can be implemented, and that God is leading in that way. So we're going to look now through the outline in the back of the bulletin there. First of all, verses 21 and 22. God's choice for spiritual leadership must meet God's revealed standards. So the one aspect here, the key question that you have to ask is, why was it necessary that they pick somebody else? That's where we start with in verse 21, where it says, it is therefore necessary. Well, why are we saying it's necessary? What made it necessary? If we know that it's necessary, that solves the whole issue of choosing Matthias, whether it was positive or negative. And Peter's saying it's necessary. It's not some option. Peter isn't going out of bounds to do something he shouldn't do here. He's saying he's under obligation divinely to take the steps that they're going to take here, to be involved in this selection process, to have the human side of the equation complement the divine side of the equation in this selection process. It's necessary. Well, why is it necessary? Well, we look at that word therefore. When he says it's therefore, you always look back, see what the therefore is there for. And when you look back in the context, that's why I started with verse 20. It's those specific Old Testament prophecies that we read back in the Psalms where it said, let another man take his office. This is a clear scriptural direction that gave warrant to Peter as he, through the Holy Spirit, applied this to Judas. He says this is what gave him warrant to say that these steps needed to be taken, that this office couldn't remain vacant, that they had to have 12 apostles, 11 apostles was not enough, and that this was appropriate, what they were doing, to get this in order before they would launch the ministry of this great commission ministry that was going to take place. A very clear instruction, let another man take his office. We say it's a very clear instruction, and yet, this brings into play a question that comes up quite often, and that is, look at how the apostles and those who are under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, look at how they use Old Testament quotations. And what does that mean to us who go back and try to interpret the Old Testament? Because a lot of people put very allegorical, symbolic interpretations on Old Testament prophecies. And we react against that and say, well, you need to have a grammatical, historical context in terms of how you interpret these prophecies, and you can't spiritualize things away, especially when it comes to Israel maintaining a distinct program in God's plan and the church not being a replacement for Israel in a spiritual sense. And all these things come into play. And I think what's important to understand is the way in which the apostles use these passages, I would not go back to the Psalms and necessarily pick out that phrase and have the understanding that, oh, that applies to Judas, and I can make that application. If you're going to go on that kind of a basis, you could go and pluck all types of things out of the Old Testament, and you could come up with some very weird applications of symbolically what you think this means and that means. I think you have to have the conviction that this is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that these apostles are able to make use of some of these prophecies in a way that goes beyond what we would have the capability to do on a teaching basis of going back. And that's hard to say, because you're saying, well, they're doing something different than how I could use the Old Testament. But I think that's true, because I think that inspiration gives them a lot more leeway and confidence. It's just like when Jesus, as we're in this passage, Jesus knows what's in the heart of all men. Jesus can say things specifically about what's in your heart, and he knows what is in our hearts individually. I don't have that capacity to know. I can't make pronouncements based on, well, I know what's in your heart, and therefore I'm going to make this type of a judgment. I can't do that. Jesus could do that. And he had that divine ability. Well, I think when it comes to inspiration, there's a different mode of applying and interpreting and applying the Old Testament passages. We have to come at it from an exegetical, hermeneutical basis that is very consistent and, you know, very literal in terms of how we look at things. And we don't have the same wisdom and flexibility and inspiration, if that makes sense, in terms of how we would apply it. So I think that answers some of those criticisms that try to go back and take spiritual, allegorical types of interpretations and say, well, look, I'm not doing anything different than the apostles did when Peter took this passage out of the Psalms and applied it to Judas. I'm doing the same thing. You can't do the same thing, because you're not writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as Peter is prophesying here. So, God's choice for spiritual leadership, it has to meet God's revealed standards. And in verses 21 to 22, those standards are presented here. It's presented in terms of one primary qualification. Kurt talked about a lot of things, and he doesn't necessarily cover everything that you learn throughout the rest of the New Testament about who an apostle was. There are other things that are mentioned in other passages. But here, Peter puts the focus on one primary qualification that had to be met for someone to be installed into this office of apostleship. And the one that he singles in on is this participation in the earthly ministry of Christ along with the other apostles, beginning from the time of the baptism of John. Not that they were there physically when John baptized Jesus. Not that they were all there present physically at that moment. But from the time period when John was making that presentation of his baptism, they were all there from that time period until the very day when Jesus ascended up and was taken from them back up into heaven, including being witnesses of his resurrection, having seen him in the post-resurrection appearances, so that they could give reliable and accurate and credible testimony to others about Jesus being risen from the dead and alive today. This is the fundamental, basic qualification for someone to rise up today in a church and call himself an apostle, capital A, type of apostle. He would be in error, because he would not be able to meet this one fundamental qualification that is mentioned here. Now, if someone wants to use the word apostle small a, in the sense that we use minister of the gospel small m, and we're all ministers of the gospel in some sense, and we're all ambassadors for Christ in a sense, and we're all apostles in that sense of ambassadorship. I mean, you can drill down and get to that A and make that A so small that everybody fits and everybody applies. But in the capital A sense that it's being used here, of the 12, you know, no one is going to pop up in history and fill that role in the future. And so this one primary qualification, it involves a certain level of experience. I mean, you couldn't be a novice and be in this role. There's a commentator, Max Doner, D-O-N-E-R, did a very good job with this passage in terms of these qualifications. And you know, he talks about the level of experience. You couldn't be a novice. You couldn't be a Johnny come lately and just sort of pop up on the scene and say that you met this qualification. This is someone that has proven character. You've seen them in all sorts of different contexts. This applies to us from a leadership perspective. When we look through the qualifications for spiritual leadership today, this aspect of proven experience and not being a novice is something that's very applicable to our situation. That's why you have the warning not to install someone who'd be puffed up with pride because they're a novice. Not to just rationally move somebody into a leadership role until they're proven. And you see that they can take problem situations and they can address those problem situations and bring some resolution to them. They can take difficult situations and they can persevere and they can maintain self-control and not lash out and not be defensive. And they have the types of character traits that are needed for a leadership position. Well, this was all factored in to what Peter is saying here, that this would have been an individual that we had opportunity to observe in ministry with us over this 3.5-year period when we were with Jesus Christ. We saw him in all types of contexts, and we would be able to have a good testimony that he's blameless, just like an elder must be blameless. This person would have that type of experience credential. And then this qualification also involves a certain level of knowledge. This person was familiar with the teachings and the work, the ministry of Jesus Christ. We don't want someone in leadership who doesn't know the basics of doctrine, who has tremendous gaps in their understanding of spiritual things, who can't recognize and refute error, who can't address things and explain things and teach things in a way that people can embrace it. And so that's all part of the qualification. This person has been in this situation where they've demonstrated they have the knowledge of who Jesus is and what he taught and how he ministered. And they're very familiar. But in addition to this one primary qualification, Peter points out that there's one primary function that this individual is going to need to assume. There's a sort of a definition of his job responsibility, just like at work. They ask us sometimes, HR will come over and say, you need to write a better job description for what that position is, especially if you're going to advertise and replace and you want someone to fill that role. If I'm going to go out and get somebody, you better have a good job description, what that person really needs to do. Well, the job description for an apostle, Peter sums that up. And again, there's more that he could say. But on a very fundamental plane, when he focuses in on what's primary and of the essence of it, he says the primary function is to be the witness of the resurrection in ministry partnership with the other 11 apostles. And as you read through Acts, you can underline every place where that witness to the resurrection is made the focal point. Because time and again, that's what the apostles did as they went throughout the world, was they spoke of the resurrected and ascended Jesus Christ and what it meant that he was still alive and that he still had men being accountable to him and that we needed to repent of our sins and put our confidence completely in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And that was the message that the apostles had for forgiveness of sins and for fellowship with God the Father. So it involves a certain level of ability. You're taking a person, understanding that the role he's going to perform is that of being a witness of the resurrection. Can he be credible? Can he be reliable? Can he be trusted? Can he be objective? Again, is he knowledgeable? Is he going to communicate accurately? What the historical facts are? All of this is wrapped up. Just as we get into appointing somebody for any spiritual ministry, we want to know what the role definition is of that ministry and make sure that they meet the qualifications for that particular role. And then, in terms of the function, that they're spiritually gifted in that area and that they are able to perform the functions that are going to be required for that particular ministry. And it's the same thing here. We're on a very high plane talking about apostolic selection here, but we can make those same principles apply in other spiritual ministry roles that we as church leaders need to place people into and see people grow into and recognize those that are performing in those ministry settings. So we look at the problems that arise in our church contexts. And those problems come from not being serious about the qualifications, not holding people to the qualifications, minimizing the qualifications. We don't have to meet all the qualifications. Let's go with 75%. Or not having someone in the right role for their giftedness. He's the senior pastor, so he's going to do all the preaching. Well, what if he's not gifted in preaching? That's why you have a plurality of elders. That's why you make sure that they're functioning in the area of their giftedness. because it's very important that those things mesh up, and it was important for this apostolic ministry too. So God's choice for spiritual leadership must meet God's revealed standards, and God had a plan for replacing Judas. Then secondly, God's choice for spiritual leadership must be recognizable and acceptable to the existing disciples. Now this one's a little tricky. Verse 23. I wrestled with this one a little bit. Verse 23 says, so they, and the question is, who is the they? We just pass over that. It says, so they put forward two men. It talks about Joseph and Matthias. So they put forward two men. So humans, you know, the disciples were involved in this selection process to the extent that they evaluated the qualifications and the role definition, and they were able to look at those who were about them and say, here are two men that meet these qualifications. They might have been the only two men that met these qualifications, and that might have been why there were two that were put forward. If there were three that met the qualifications, maybe they would have put three forward. It doesn't say. But it does say that at least these two, from the human perspective, seem to meet the qualifications and were therefore potential ones to fill this office. But when it says they put these forward, who's involved in this process? If you go back to verse 15 and see who Peter's talking to, it says, at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together. So you have Peter speaking to 120. Back up in verse 13, we see that it's primarily it mentions the apostles in a highlighted sense, but then they're there along with others who are there gathered for prayer. But by verse 15, we see that there's 120 disciples, men and women, gathered together, disciples, that are there involved. And it seems that this entire flock of disciples seems to be the context that has some amount of input into this process of verse 23, so they put forward two men. Okay, in other words, was it just the apostles putting these two names forward? It seems in this context that it's probably the larger group that's involved. Now, this larger group does not have the authority to make the choice. They're not establishing the apostleship of either one of these individuals. Jesus Christ, we're going to see, is the one who's going to personally appoint this apostle, just as he appointed the other 11 apostles, and just as in the future, he's going to personally pick out and set his stamp upon the apostle Paul as that unique apostleship to the Gentiles. So there's not an authority aspect involved here in what's happening, but I thought what was interesting is that the input from the flock was important. It wasn't minimized. It wasn't ignored. I think, you know, it gets to the standpoint in terms of how we believe church government should function. We think that from an authority standpoint, it's the under-shepherds that are to make the decisions that have the authority aspect that Christ has delegated, not to any one man, but to the collective body of the plurality of elders. So that's the authority aspect. But we don't want to do that in a way that minimizes or ignores the importance of everybody's contribution in terms of what everybody understands and the knowledge that everyone brings to the table. Because everybody is important in the body of Christ. I think that comes out in this section here, that you might know something about an individual who might become an elder, and Ira might know something, and Joe might know something that I don't know. And so when people are being put forward and being under consideration for an elder or for a deacon, there should be opportunity for input and for somebody to raise questions and for there to be investigation so that there's a full knowledge that the qualifications are met on the part of the individual. And so somewhat of this process took place that was led by the apostles, but had the participation of these 120 disciples here in terms of the choice. Now, it's not a democratic vote. Some people, who believe in the congregational form of government, think that the authority is very similar to our democratic political organization, where everyone has one vote if you're a member of the church, and therefore it's just a democratic majority vote that would make the decisions in the church. And they would point to, turn over to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14 is another passage about selection and ordination of leadership in the local church, not at the apostle level, but now at the eldership level in the local church. Acts 14, verse 23. You have Paul and Barnabas. You have them going and preaching to different cities. It says in verse 22, they went about strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now this word appointed, the root Greek word there, some people like to point out that the root word has the connotation of raising of the hands, because the word hands is there. But whether it has the word hand is embedded in that word ordained, appointed. But it doesn't necessarily have the significance of raising of hands like a vote that we might think of, or whether it's laying on of hands that's involved. You don't know. And in terms of usage in the Greek, it becomes more generally applied to just ordain or appoint in general. And so to argue just from the root word there that because it has that root hand embedded in the Greek word, that it's a vote, I think is jumping to a lot of conclusions there, a lot of assumptions, because it seems that it's the authority of Paul and his missionary team. It's the authority of that missionary team that's invested in taking into account, I think, the input of the congregation. That's not spelled out, but I think that's what took place. I think Paul didn't know everything about these people. Certainly in discipling them, he probably had the best knowledge of a lot of these people and strengthening, encouraging them. But I think he had the input from the other people in the congregation. And yet from an authority standpoint, you no longer have Christ personally directly appointing those ones. You have Christ ministering through his authority that's there on earth now. And that's through Paul and through the eldership and through the leadership. And that's why we would have the eldership in the church, would be through their authority that these things take place. And so that's a little bit of a background of how this works from an authority standpoint. But when we talk about the choice of spiritual leadership, these are people that the congregation knows. They're not people that are brought in as hired guns from the outside that nobody knows. And you, on the basis of two sermons, you say, well, how elegant this Apollos is. And he has a silver tongue, and he's a great orator, and now we're going to install him in some kind of spiritual office where the qualifications are primarily character-related. How you relate to your family, in the community, in your business. All of those things are the qualifications. How do we know from two sermons how you mesh up in terms of those types of qualifications? So these are people that should be known on a very familiar basis to the congregation as a whole, and they're able to have input so that they recognize, yes, these individuals do meet the standard. And yes, we are in approval that we're going to submit to this leadership. It's not something that's forced upon us. It's not some odious type of a situation, because these are people that are going to be servant leaders in terms of ones that we're going to give respect to, and we're going to follow them because we have respect for them. And so there's very much, I guess, I just want to point that this passage to me gives more prominence to the input of the congregation than maybe we give in certain situations, is what I'm picking up from this passage here. So, God's choice for spiritual leadership must be recognizable on the part of the disciples. It must be acceptable. That doesn't mean that every single person is going to say, hey, I'm so excited about this, because you're going to have some immature people, and you're going to have some people whose input you take into account, and then you discount it. And you say you're not wise in what you're saying. You don't have a good point of evaluation. You don't have a good perspective on the situation. So everybody's input isn't equal. And everybody's input, it's not everybody says wrong, and they're on the same page. But we took it into account, and we evaluated it, and we put it in the whole big picture. I think that's the wise way to approach things. But again, it's not on the basis of a democratic vote. It's not some type of a popularity contest. But then thirdly, and this is verses 24 to 26, where really most of the principles are, God's choice for spiritual leadership must become evident through a process of sincerely seeking God's will. So there's a process involved here, and we can take the principles here and apply them to ourselves, because there's five principles regarding the selection process of church officers. And these five principles, I think, are very key. The first one involves a commitment to persevering prayer. It says, and they prayed. the first basic beginning step when you're in some important decision spiritually in your life, when you're seeking to know, how can I know the Lord's will for me in this area? Prayer is where you start. With prayer combined with Bible study. We already saw how they had used Old Testament prophecy. So they had a mandate. We need a man to replace this man, Judas, who's turned out to be a traitor. We need someone to replace him in this office. They had understood biblically that they needed to do that. So there's implied the biblical study that you're involved with. If there's any biblical principles that apply to the decision you're making, you need to glean those, and you need to make sure that you're bringing those into focus. But then you're spending time in persevering prayer, recognizing our limitations, being humble before God, desiring to know His will, coming before Him and seeking His will. Secondly, it involves a recognition of the surpassing knowledge and the sovereign wisdom of Jesus in providing guidance for His church. It says, they address the Lord. When it says, thou Lord, I think they're addressing the Lord Jesus then. And there's debate, is that a reference to God? Is it the Father? Is it a reference to the Lord Jesus? I think here, it's a reference to the Lord Jesus. So, I think, and again, sometimes it's hard to separate those, but I think that they are acknowledging that Jesus is actively running His church. When He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't succeed, won't have victory over it, Jesus has promised that He's going to be the one building the church. So we've got to believe that's true. And that's where we fall down, I think, in terms of a local church, is to the extent, do we really recognize Jesus' direct involvement and activity in directing the affairs of His church? Do we really believe that's true? Or do we think He's so removed that somehow He's not that involved? So we have to get that into our minds, because sometimes men who are leaders, they get too big of themselves, thinking that they're all important and they're the ones leading the church, when it's Jesus who wants to be leading His church. And so that's why prayer is the process of seeking His leading and His guidance. But then we have to understand that He's the one that knows the hearts of men. We don't know the hearts of men. We don't know the whole situation. We have a limited perspective in the wisdom that we have. And we have to go to the Lord for His superior wisdom, for His sovereign wisdom, so that we make the right choices, so that He protects us against things that are around the corner that we can't see, that will be stumbling blocks for us, that He knows will trip us up. And He can protect us from those things if we give Him the opportunity, if we wait upon Him. If we charge ahead presumptuously, then we take the consequences. And then we learn from experience the hard way. But if we allow Jesus to lead us and wait upon that leading, then He's going to protect us in that sense. So we don't want to be prideful. We don't want to be presumptuous in terms of how we act. We have to really believe that Jesus is the great shepherd and that we're just under-shepherds in that sense. Then thirdly, principles that we can apply to the selection process. It involves an understanding of the nature of the specific office. Understanding the nature of the specific office. So it involves a commitment to persevering prayer, a recognition of the surpassing knowledge and sovereign wisdom of Jesus in providing guidance for the church. And then thirdly, it involves an understanding of the nature of the specific office. This is an apostolic ministry that's involved. So the people that we're choosing have got to fit into this context that's very specialized, this apostolic ministry. That's the position that we're trying to fill. If it comes to a deacon or an elder or a teacher or whatever the role is, we have to understand and define what that role is, understand the importance of it, understand the uniqueness of it, understand what type of person fits and doesn't fit that role, how it's different from the other roles, and then we have to act accordingly. And we have to understand for whatever the role is, that the essential aspect is that it's a ministry. It involves service. It involves putting others first. It involves hard work. It involves humility. We have to have that as a bedrock. So the fourth principle here is that we have to understand that it involves a dedication to servant-type leadership. It says, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. In other words, Judas is an example of greed. He's an example of self-promotion, of ambition, of self-will, of independent thinking and rejecting the counsel of God. He turned upon Jesus as a traitor and for 30 pieces of silver. He turned upon Jesus to get the acclaim and the praise of these traditional religious leaders that he wanted to get in good with. So he did all of this because he didn't have a heart for servant type of leadership. He was all about greed and all about self-promotion. So you have to evaluate people for church leadership from this standpoint of how they fit as a servant type of leadership. I mean, apostasy. I mean, Judas, an example of apostasy, that's a turning aside from a profession of faith and rejecting what you apparently had professed to believe. You now reject it. You've turned aside to follow your own way, your own course. You think that you know better, and now you've rejected the way of Jesus Christ. When it says he chose his own place, I think it's a reference to his final destiny, that Judas is choosing the pathway that leads to hell, that leads to destruction, that leads to God's ultimate judgment. He's going to get his place. He's going to get his reward. And it's not going to be something that when he gets there, it's not going to be something that he likes. Because Jesus, back in John chapter 14, turn back to John chapter 14, and we see what's in view for us as those who follow faithfully and are not apostates. It says in John 14:1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And here's what Jesus says about us. He says, for I go, he goes back to heaven. He ascended back into heaven. And what he's doing right now, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. There's a place for us. Judas rejected that ultimate destiny, and he chose a place for himself, his own place, that would be in contradistinction to the place in heaven that Jesus is preparing for us. And so there's serious consequences on that great divide of who's going to really follow Jesus Christ and who's going to reject him and apostatize. So that's how we're able to recognize the genuine. We have to have some understanding of what a counterfeit is in order to see, well, who really is a true servant? What is, if you understand what self-promotion is all about, then you can observe who fits that mold, and then you can distinguish, yeah, I don't want someone that fits that mold. I want someone that fits this mold of self-sacrifice and a servant type of leadership. And then lastly, it involves a confidence in the selection process which God will bless. The selection process that is recorded here in Acts chapter 1 is the casting of lots. It's a different selection process than we're going to employ today for a number of reasons. But it's a selection process that was legitimate for this point in time before the Holy Spirit arrived, okay, on the day of Pentecost. It was validated from examples in the Old Testament that we could point to, where it talks in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. In other words, there are times, just like when they used the Urim and Thummim, where the high priest had to make decisions on the same type of basis. It's almost like the binary system of computers, you know, whether it's a zero or it's a one. You know, it's either A or it's B. Well, this casting of the lots was the same type of a thing. Lord, there's two options. We're going to cast the lots, and you're going to say, is it this or is it this? Or maybe there's five names that you put on different stones, and you roll the stone, and you see which stone comes out. It's like the lottery on TV. It would say, we're going to pick our lucky numbers today. Okay, here's the lottery. Which ball comes out? Is it number 31? You know, what's the... Well, this is that casting of lots. Very similar type of thing, but not in a capricious, not in an arbitrary type of fashion, but something that's been bathed in prayer, something that has the humility of people seeking sincerely God's will. It has sincerity behind it, and it has a time reference of, we don't have the Holy Spirit. We don't have the complete canon of Scripture yet. We're not at the point where God wants to guide us in a more advanced way like he does now. God does not want us to go back to the casting of lots. But at this particular point in time, this was a legitimate thing for them to be doing. And so they had the two names that both met the qualifications, and maybe they wrote the two names on two stones or whatever, however they did it, and they cast them to say, which one comes up? And the one that came up was the name Matthias. And that's how they knew that God was sovereign in his disposition of able to reveal his will. God's able to reveal his will to us today. That's what we want to take away from this, is our process is going to be different. We, not in a worse sense. It's not like, oh, I wish we did it by lots. It's so clear, you know. Well, that's the better way. That's not the better way. The better way is to have the Holy Spirit. And Christ says you should be excited about how God reveals His will and uses godly counselors. And so we have godly counselors that we can go to and get wisdom from. We have many more biblical principles than they had. Much more revelation than they had. And we have the Holy Spirit internally that can guide our thinking as we pray about these matters. And so, whether it's the leadership coming together, taking into account the input from the entire congregation, making leadership types of choices to who to assault, or whether it's our own personal life, we have to have the confidence that when we're being prepared for some ministry situation, as part of that preparation, we're able to discern God's will. He's able to make it known to us so that we can go ahead and implement God's will. Just close with this phrase from John Stott. The stage is now set for the day of Pentecost. The apostles have received Christ's commission, and they have seen His ascension. The apostolic team is complete again. It's ready to be His chosen witnesses. Only one thing is missing. The Spirit has not yet come. Though the place left vacant by Judas has been filled by Matthias, the place left vacant by Jesus has not yet been filled by the Spirit. Excuse me. So we leave Luke's first chapter of the Acts with the 120 waiting in Jerusalem, persevering in prayer with one heart and mind, poised, ready to fulfill Christ's command just as soon as He has fulfilled His promise. Let's pray.